And turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 10 through 17 this Lord's Day morning. And we'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the translation found in the pew Bibles before you. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 17. How good it is to bow before God's holy word as it is inspired. Indeed, the word of the living God to we, his people. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you not, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In the name of Jesus Christ, who is risen, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we rest in no less than the Spirit of Christ. Indeed, to bless us to have this word, inspired by the Holy Spirit so long ago, implanted deeply into our hearts. Thank you for the illumination that comes by your power, by your Holy Spirit who indwells us. We call upon him now as we think and reflect upon the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul has been very clear in his introduction, in verses 1 through 9 of 1 Corinthians 1, that he is thankful for this church in what is a transient city, this city of Corinth. The immorality of the world is very evident in Corinth as a city, and the constant bombardment of sexuality, idolatry, and individualism has taken a toll on the church. On application, right at the beginning, whenever you are discouraged about the problems that face the church in our culture, in our day and age, take an hour and read Paul's letter, this letter, to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians, and you will be reminded that there is indeed nothing new under the sun. There is no lie that the church faces today, and there is no lie that the church faces today that was not faced by the church in Corinth. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee states it very plainly. He writes, well, a word needs to be said about the considerable importance of this letter to today's church. The cosmopolitan character of the city and church, the strident individualism that emerges in so many of their behavioral aberrations, the arrogance that attends their understanding of spirituality, the accommodation of the gospel to the surrounding culture in so many ways, these and many other features of the Corinthian church are but mirrors held up before the church of today. Now, Paul begins to shed light on the problems facing the church in Corinth, as our text begins here in verse 10. But the problems facing every church in Corinth of the Roman Empire in 54 BC, when these inspired words were written, or in Bradenton of the United States of America on this Lord's Day in 2012, the problems are always expressed biblically in the context of the solution to every problem. Paul writes as we begin, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of problems in the church of Corinth, and Paul writes the name of our Lord Jesus Christ again and again and again. For every problem, the answer is always the same. Our Lord, Jesus Christ, the name above all names. Up until now, in the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul has written, one, that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's writing to the church in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, to those who are called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ. That's just in the first 2 verses. Paul's just warming up. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Going on, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, in verse 9, Paul reminds them that God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The thanksgiving, the encouragement in all that Christ has done, all that Christ has given to His church in every time and every place, it always provides the answer to every problem that the church faces, and indeed that those in this church face. You have already heard the name of Jesus, references to Him many times today. You are here because it is the Lord's Day, the day in which Jesus Christ rose from the dead, having accomplished your salvation. You have sung glory to the Son in the glory patri. You have received the direct quotation of verse 3 of this chapter in the salutation. We have prayed His name in our prayers of adoration. We have confessed our sins in His name in our prayers of confession. And we have prayed the Lord's Prayer together. You have recited the name Christ 5 times in the responsive reading from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You have been reminded of your own baptisms and professions of faith in Jesus Christ as you have witnessed the baptisms of Riley, Samantha, and Paige Forsell in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You have sung the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in the doxology. And the application here is that you need every mention of the name, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the name above all names. We have as many problems today as the Church of Corinth did. This cuts both ways, doesn't it? We want to acknowledge that there's nothing new under the sun, but we never want to minimize the reality that we are no more advanced than the Corinthian Christians who so desperately needed this instruction from the inspired Apostle Paul. So Paul has our attention as he begins addressing problems in the church by appealing to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he appeals that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. No divisions among you. The church is so blessed with this unity, the same mind being one body with one head, Jesus Christ, having the same judgment. It's very important. Why we talk, why we have communication with one another, every relationship with God and with man is based on unity. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are blessed to be able to resist the divisions that the enemy seeks to bring. Sin and division, of course, go hand in hand. And more on what the division looked like in the Corinthian church will come later, but now we need to look at verse 11. A testimony that we should be very zealous to avoid. Quarreling defined the church in Corinth to a very serious degree. Because again, that's the report of Chloe's household. We have a sense for how bad the division and the quarreling were in Corinth in chapter 7. But we have to wait a moment before we turn there. Remember who Paul is. He's an apostle. But again, he's also a church planter. And how good it is to remember that he spent a year and a half here in this church, rubbing shoulders with these very sinners, these very redeemed Christians. And it's a couple of years later that he wrote a letter addressing 2 issues in this church from Ephesus. The issues were fornication and idolatry. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 9 and reading through verse 12. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, in the events of the last week in our culture, and indeed the events that happen time and time again in the church in our day, Isn't it amazing how many people talk about how irrelevant the Bible is today? Indeed, Paul could have been writing these letters to the church in America or Canada this morning. Gordon Fee is right. This letter is a mirror of the church and of our culture today. Young people, if you want to understand your world, a good place to start is don't watch the news on television any day of the week until you have read your Bible first. News reports are the blind describing the debauchery of the blind. If you don't believe that, talk to teachers in your church family. Talk to the policemen in your church family. They will tell you how true these words ring. Again, nothing new under the sun. Now, that's the context very much at the heart of this letter. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about this immorality, and then they wrote a response. And we read about that response all the way in chapter 7. You don't have to turn there, but just hear the words of verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. Now, Paul needs to write a response to the reply to his letter from this church. But here's the point. The report from Chloe's people about divisions in the church is so bad that he has to write 6 chapters dealing with the quarreling and the division before he can answer the questions that the Corinthians want answers to. May we pay attention to his warning, to his correction, to his rebuke in chapters 1 to 6 before he even begins addressing what the Corinthians wrote to him, asking for a letter back to answer the questions they had. It would be along the lines of this. Questions from a congregation to an overseeing session. Because again, Paul is very much serving in that capacity from Ephesus to Corinth. The idea would be is that he's all set to write the letter back. And then all of a sudden, on the overseeing session, writing to a daughter church plant in the young days, but before you can answer their questions, you receive a report from that congregation. Someone has been there in worship. And the report is so bad that you have to write 10 pages of rebuke before you can respond to what they felt they needed answers about. Now, what that division looks like is found in verses 12 and through 13. And as we go there, it's important to remember the grace and power of our Lord. When visitors walk through these doors, when they walk through the door of every Bible-believing church, again, they are looking, they want desperately the unity that they haven't found out there. And boy, may they find it here. And again, they will, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Division in the congregation, you can sense it, can't you? All of you know what that is, to be in a worship service or in a church of people gathered together where there is division. You have no idea what the issue is, but it's almost palpable, the tension. Then division is poison in the church. That's Paul's point here. May you be of one mind and of the same judgment. And now in terms of what the particulars of the divisions here, now we go to verses 12 through 13, and we see Paul's very specific language. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And then the key question, is Christ divided? A rhetorical question of all the rhetorical questions. You remember the Garden of Eden. Satan didn't tempt Adam and Eve together, did he? He agreed with what we say all the time, divide and conquer. He divided Eve first and then divided her against God, made the claim all the way back in Genesis 3:4 that God's a liar. Indeed, you will not die if you eat of this tree, you will be like God. The call is clear, be divided with your Creator. Don't have enmity with Him. Don't obey Him, be divided against Him. Compete with Him. Seek to be His equal. Don't listen to his word. Indeed, listen to your own word or the words of others. Verse 12, you hear Adam and the Lord confronts him. And again, in division, he talks about the blame as he speaks division from him, the wife that he blames for the guilt of his sin. It's not long before we get to Genesis chapter 4. You remember God's command to Cain. Be unified with Abel in seeking to glorify me. Won't I bless you if you do well, is the language of the text. And the grace that God gives when we fail, that's the what he puts in front of Cain. And instead of unity with Abel, continuing to partake of the grace of the gospel and to seek the glory of God, he competed with Abel. He was divided against Abel, against his God, and he killed his brother. And you know what that looks like today, don't you? Children trying to divide their parents all the time. a godless culture trying all the time to create division between children and their parents. And in politics, how are elections won? They're won by dividing unified groups who disagree with you. Satan seeks to divide God's people today just as much as he did in the Garden of Eden, doesn't he? Immorality is at the heart of this text. The desire of the enemy to divide husbands and wives, to destroy families. In our culture this week, boy, do those words ring true. The command to be unified and avoid division. And the sad thing is that Corinth had bought the lies. Corinth was a city divided. The ancient author Pausanias' description of ancient Corinth has been described as a tour guide of monumental sacred sites and pagan temples. At what time in ancient Corinth, the historian Strabo, writing in the same century as Paul, the first century, he writes that there were 1,000 temple prostitutes who worked at just one of these temples in Corinth. Now, it was about a year ago that there was a sting operation in Bradenton, 3 miles from here. And you know what this looks like. Women police officers, they dress up as prostitutes, and they wait for men listening to the lies of Satan, these lies. They never have to wait very long, do they? And in one day, dozens are arrested trying to solicit prostitutes. In hopelessness now, just as those in Corinth were believing lies, living out hopelessness then. Men ranging in age in the bondage to sin and immorality, ranging in age from the 20s to the 70s. Now, this most recent week, highest-ranking generals in our military, 4 stars, commanding tens of thousands of soldiers, sailors, Marines, and airmen. These are the cream of the crop. They're alumni of West Point, highest standards of character within our land, caught in gross sexual immorality, unfaithfulness to their wives. Indeed, the division in our land, and again, we don't have to go far knowing the heartbreak within the church, the division within the church as well as in the culture at large, the same problem exists. The problem with the church in Corinth is it looked too much like the culture that it was saved out of. And it's very much a problem in the church in our culture today. And indeed, the divisions that we see that grieve us, the immorality, the debauchery, it seems overwhelming. We need to get to verses 14 and 15, the good news. Let's transition here. Now, this is strange language for an apostle. Again, this is not the language that you think of church planters using. I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. And of course, you see exactly what he means. He writes that on the heels of the sad, sad allegiances with sinners and not with Christ, who is never divided. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Again, that question needs to ring in our ears all the day long. Who do you look for hope? Who do you look to for answers? Again, as you are tempted and as you are confronted, as you grieve, as your heart is broken in the sin that you see all around you, in your family, maybe in your church family, in the culture, the community. Al Jericho and Ben Hop were in our midst during presbytery, and the blessed unity that we have as a denomination, all by God's grace. And again, he humbles us time and time again. But again, don't forget that the unity that we have with our foreign missionaries is considered very strange in the broader discussion. Our missionaries don't compete with each other. They don't compete with any other missionaries for support raising. They don't compete with home missionaries or with church planters. Indeed, it is the denomination that in unity receives offerings as a whole, as we look forward to the 2012 thank offering Wednesday night. And then that money is divided by committees elected by the presbyters, the commissioners at General Assemblies, so that our missionaries, the testimony that we have as a denominational family, as a church, is not divided, but that it is in unity as we are of one mind. And how good it is when we have some of the missionaries that are blessed by that unity, as these men no less than Paul himself. They don't take credit for anything. They don't feel pressure to do so. They give glory to the Lord for doing what only He can do in His church, wherever she's found, in Uganda, in Haiti. And of course, the same thing applies here. The joy that we had at hosting presbytery was not that we stand out, but that we are unified with a Presbyterian denomination that shares the same baptism and the same gospel, and has prayed for us and has faithfully put us before the throne of grace, Lord's Day in and Lord's Day out, ever since the Lord planted us in His perfect timing. Again, unity through God's Word and Spirit, and how blessed we are to have it. And just the word of Crispus and Gaius. Again, these are the two names that Paul gives us, and these were leaders in the church. They were men of some means. Acts 18, verse 8, we read that Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And that's the synagogue here in Corinth. In Romans 16, 23, we read about Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Paul wrote the inspired letter to the church in Rome from Gaius' house in Corinth. He's a man who had a home large enough to host Paul and the whole church. Hospitality for many at one time. But again, this is not why Paul mentions either one of them. He mentions them because they're early converts. He's drawing attention to the fact that most of the church was baptized by others, as Paul was not the key to the growth of the church in Corinth. Christ was. That's Paul's point from beginning to end from this letter. And may we heed his words inspired by the Holy Spirit as they are the words of the Lord. Wow. And that brings us to the close of our text, verses 16 and 17. And again, here we see a window into the very personal nature of this letter. Paul starts these verses with a parenthesis. It's almost as if he's saying, oh, that's right, I forgot. I baptized the household of Stephanas as well. Again, that language of household, it's important. It's been before you today in covenant baptism. It's the language of the blessings of the covenant to generations of covenant families. Now, turn with me to the last chapter in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 through 18. This is where Stephanas is mentioned. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts to Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refresh my spirit as well as yours, give recognition to some men. You catch the context? Stephanas is one of the three men that brings the letter to Paul. Paul is writing the letter, and there is a lot written that believes that Stephanas is right there as he's writing. They're talking about the church, how to bring unity to the church. And here's Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as one who knows and loves these he refers to as brothers. And again, that's inclusive, brothers and sisters. Notice how he uses brothers before and after Chloe's name. The same idea as mankind. Again, the family, the household of God. And it's almost as if he's writing that letter, and as he's writing, he's like, I'm so glad I can write to your brothers and sisters who are so divided, have all these allegiances, that I only baptize Crispus and Gaius. And then Stephanas has to say, oh, Paul, you forgot. You baptized us in our household as well. And so in humility, in a very familial, close relationship, he writes, oh, that's, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. He's covering his bases in case there are others that he has forgotten about too. Because the point in verse 17, again, is baptism, as we have read in our tertiary standards in submission to this text. It's not about the one who does the baptizing. It's about the Lord in whose name, along with the Father and of the Holy Spirit, again, that instituted the covenant of baptism. And again, that blessed language of household. And again, the concept is this. Again, when these men are baptized, that means that their households are in front of the means of grace, Lord's Day in and Lord's Day out. That's what Paul means in verse 17. He's not minimizing baptism. What he's saying when he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But again, baptism is a sacrament of faith. And praise the Lord, that indeed covenant children are not like the children of the world. On the Lord's Day, they are in the house of the Lord. They received the word that never goes out empty-handed, but goes forth with power, accomplishing what Christ sends it forth to do. And so it is the expectation for the household of Stephanas, for the household of the four cells, for your household, that covenant children will, in the presence of the means of grace and the Lord in whose name they are prayed for by their family and by their church family, by their elders, by their pastors, that one day too they, along with the household of God, will profess faith in Jesus Christ as you have, baptized in your infancy, and in the blessed coming of age, professing with your lips what you believe in your hearts, that Jesus Christ is Lord. We need to close in three texts. We'll look at them very quickly. Lydia, the Philippian jailer, in Acts. Again, this language of household, we have it with Stephanus. Notice as we read about the baptisms of these households, only the faith of one member of the household is mentioned. First, Lydia, Acts 16, verses 14 and 15. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after that, she was baptized, and her household as well. She urged us, saying, if you have judged us to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. You see the dynamic household. And again, there are more generations in the households in first century Roman Empire than there are in ours. The expectation is that grandparents, parents, and children are all living in the same house. Again, Lydia's faith and then the baptism of her household. Now the same chapter, verses 30 through 34. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This is the words, the question of the Philippian jailer. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Again, the blessings of the covenant. And again, it's in this letter, 1 Corinthians 7, that you heard when we did the baptism. Children are holy, again, through their believing covenant parents. See, the blessing for Riley, Samantha, and Paige, blessing for your covenant children, is they're not at arm's length. It's not as if the fun begins and they become a household of God later upon profession. They rejoice, we rejoice that they are part of the household of God now. And see, this is the thrust of the whole New Testament. Gentile believers desperate to be engrafted in to the vine of which we are the branches, and that vine being our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And again, the blessings of the continuity of the one covenant of grace. We'll close in Ephesians chapter 2. And again, this household, as again, covenant households have the same unity of the household of God as a whole. Now, you know the verses leading up to this, verses 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works that no one would boast. Again, salvation is through faith in Christ alone. But Paul goes on, verse 11 of Ephesians 2. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Drop down to verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus himself, being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Again, do you catch the unity of the blessings of the household of Stephanus, the household of all of yours, joined into the household of God? Again, those who were far off, the Gentiles, being part of the same covenant of grace as the Old Testament nation of Israel. We once, as Gentiles, were the uncircumcision. Who are you today? You are the circumcision. And again, it is to the letter in the Colossians that Paul makes the point that you have been baptized in the new circumcision. We'll close with this. Again, application is very close to my family. Thankfully, our covenant children, and I've got two of them here today, and they're in the presence, and they know the resonance of the truth of these words. They're not preacher's kids, they're covenant kids. That is so important. They go to a Reformed youth camp. They go to Sunday school on a Lord's Day morning. They go to catechism class on Wednesday. And what they see is the unity of the household of God. They know, you know, the warts of their pastor and of their pastor's family, but their parents don't define them. It's not as if they're limited to their household. Their baptism, again, is not exclusively about their household in terms of mom and dad, but it's about their being grafted into the household of God. That is a rich blessing for each of our covenant children. That's why you are included in the baptism of these covenant children. Again, we grow in grace together. And what a blessing that is with all who the Lord brings. There are none who are in this church who are kept at arm's length from the household of God until such and such a day. But indeed, on this day, by God's grace and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, it doesn't matter who does the baptizing. Paul makes that point. But again, what a blessing it is to give glory to God, to the Lord, who instituted the covenant. And again, remember Mark 10:14. We are blessed to come to Jesus as these little children do. How? As little children. How good it is to give God glory. That again, we worship as children our Father God in the name of His only begotten Son, the one who instituted the sacrament, initiatory sign and seal of baptism, Jesus Christ our Lord, in His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the name of Jesus. Indeed, the problems we face are no less daunting to those in the church at Corinth so long ago. But we thank you for every problem. There is the same answer, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as you hear our prayers in His holy name. Thank you that we live for His glory. Thank you for your word that reveals Him on every page. And thankful that by your great grace, with Him at the center of it all, having accomplished our salvation and that of the Old Testament saints of old, thank you that by your grace, we now, along with Old Testament Israel, we are the circumcision together as we are joined to you, joined to our Lord, your risen and exalted Son, in the household of you, our Heavenly Father. Thank you for the name of your Son above all names. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.